We are going back to John. I'm just trying to get a little break from the Gospel of John, and I'm quite conflicted. I can't decide whether to teach 2 Peter, alternate with John, or just touch it this morning and get away from it. But you remember we had a book study in 1 Peter, and it just seems a shame that we can't at least touch 2 Peter. So maybe we'll just touch it and get away from it, or maybe we'll come back to it. We'll see how the Lord leads today. But what I'd like to do today is give you an introduction to this book. Some of you have heard me preach 2 Peter before. Some of you have heard me preach 2 Peter twice. But a lot of you have not, and I definitely feel it's important that we take a look at this while 1 Peter is a little bit in our mind. So we'll take the airplane eye view of 2 Peter this morning. Let's at least read 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, three chapters in this last book written by Peter. Very much parallel to 2 Timothy, Paul's last book. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who's called us by his glory and virtue is the best way to translate that phrase. So we've got the power and then the pattern and then the promises. By which are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And here's that chain reaction of holiness that God expects of born again people. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and in self-control patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Of course, that doesn't mean to sure to God, but it means sure to yourself, right? Give diligence to, in the sense that you know you are one of the elect and God has changed your life. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle or this tent, speaking of his body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And of course, that's referring to what? The Mount of Transfiguration, the preview of the coming kingdom there that they observed. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed, as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it's a great introduction to the book. We look at the reality of our spiritual privileges and the veracity of the promises of a God in Jesus Christ based on what Peter saw and heard and based on what the Scriptures speak. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord. We can be here this morning. Speak to us and in us. Work by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter knows he's going to die. And he knows he's going to die soon. It's one of the things that forced themselves upon him, as the Lord made it very clear, as we read, that it's time for you to leave this world. And as we know, the Apostle Peter was executed. He was crucified upside down. We don't know that from the Bible, but we do know that from church history. And Mrs. Peter was crucified with him at the same time. And he knows that that is coming. And Peter wants the Christians that he's ministered to be prepared for that transition of him not being with them on the earth anymore. It is a fact of life, not only in the first century, but every century following, that human leaders cannot stay with us forever. I don't know how many people said, "Oh, Pastor, I want you to bury me when I die." Well, how do you know I'm going to be here? I might die before you. I can't bury you if I'm already buried, right? And so it's simply a fact of life that human leaders cannot always remain with us. It's true of them as well as it's true of everybody else. One generation comes and another goes. And so, or another goes and one comes, however you put it. I forget Ecclesiastes there. And J.N.D. Kelly said of Peter here, he plans to leave behind him a permanent testimony to which they can refer. And it refers to the reference of the epistle itself. In other words, I'll be gone, but this letter will be here, and you'll know what I taught and what I believe and so forth. And so 2 Peter is standing orders for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's unalterable, unrevisable, unchangeable. It's the apostolic testimony that's good for all generations of the Church till Jesus comes. And so the occasion for the writing of these three wonderful chapters is, number one, Peter's imminent martyrdom. He's preparing the church for his departure. The churches will soon be in a great transition. All the apostles will be gone. They'll all be gone. Some of them are gone already, and Peter's getting ready to leave. Now, good pastoral care prepares people for transitions before those transitions arrive. You understand what I just said? Good pastoral care prepares people for transitions before those transitions arrive. And Paul does that in Acts 20. We'll look at that if we have time. And in 2 Timothy. And so Peter is preparing these churches for life without his personal presence on earth. Now, the interesting thing, Peter does not say, I'm going to die, but there's a pope coming, and he'll take care of you. If I offended you as a Roman Catholic, that's okay. Amen. Peter, this had been a perfect place for Peter to say, I'm the vicar of Christ, but there'll be another vicar coming along after I'm gone. So don't sweat my leaving. That's not what he does. He doesn't leave us with a pope. He leaves us with an epistle of the inspired teaching that God gave through him. That's what he does. Now, men have done something else and said we need something besides what the apostles taught. We have to have someone who replaces them on earth personally and visibly. Peter does not do that. He says, here is a letter that gives you with unassailable veracity the truth of God. And this is the standard for all time. Second, there's a second occasion for this epistle. The arrival of false teachers within the church. First Peter prepared a church for persecution from without. We already studied that, right? Second Peter prepares the churches from departure from within. Second Peter chapter 2 is all about false teachers. All about false teachers. And part of chapter 3 is all about false teachers. In fact, the whole book in some way is about false teachers coming and is preparing people for their arrival. That's not the only thing the book is about, by the way, but it's one of the things. Nelson's Bible Dictionary says of 2 Peter, its primary purpose was to combat false teachers. I don't totally agree with that, but I understand why they say that, because so much of the book is consumed with that subject. And of course, if you compare 2 Peter chapter 2 with Jude, you see a lot of parallels, right? And so scholar says, is Peter quoting Jude or is Jude quoting Peter? And they write volumes and volumes of stuff on that. D. Edmund Hebert, one of the finest New Testament scholars I know, in his commentary on 2 Peter said, Peter's purpose was to expose and defeat the intrusion of false teachers into the church. Yeah. So, obviously, it's a major matter. And when you look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3, wow, you see, this was coming. Peter knew it. He wanted to, again, deal with it, because he wasn't going to live long enough to deal with it while he was still there. He had to deal with it before it came, right? So the people would be ready when it came. So the occasion for the letter is twofold. One, Peter's imminent departure by martyrdom, and two, false teachers' arrival after Peter was gone. That's the occasion. That's what caused him to write it. Now, we still got false teachers today, don't we? Mm-hmm. Every generation faces this. And it's always a little different flavor. But it's always the same old, same old. Just packaged differently. So we certainly need all of us to be prepared to face false Christianity. False Christianity from within. In chapter 2, he starts off, these people, they deny the Lord that bought them. He says in verse 2:1, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And he goes on for a whole chapter dealing with that. So, certainly he's preparing them for the arrival of false teachers. Did you know this? I heard this years ago and it stuck with me. Every second epistle deals with false teaching. You ever notice that in the Bible? I'm talking about when Paul writes a church the second time. 2 Corinthians, false teaching. 2 Thessalonians, false teaching. 2 Timothy, false teaching. 2 Peter, false teaching. 2 John, false teaching. You kind of get the idea that the Bible is very strong against false teaching. To meet some Christians, you'd think, yeah, there might be some, but I've never heard of them or seen them. But the New Testament is filled with warning about false teaching. And that's why the new evangelical position taken by many Christians in this country has wrecked the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying fundamentalists have been perfect. I am saying to kind of wink at it and ignore it and try to infiltrate churches that are already controlled by it is a total unbiblical position. And it's brought about absolute disaster. And there's big name Christians who've been behind it. The antidote for apostasy and false teaching is separation. And every generation has to make a stand. And every young person here is going to have to make a stand after mom and dad are gone, Pastor Hickson's gone. There'll be something new hitting Athens Bible Church after we're gone. And your grandchildren will have to do the same thing. So you got to get a backbone. You can't be a jellyfish. And you have to understand that stands have to be made or truth cannot be perpetuated. Truth can't be perpetuated by compromise. Compromise cannot be avoided except by separation. And so false teachers have to be identified and they have to be avoided. Mark them and avoid them as the Apostle Paul clearly said. And that many people think, well, that's unpleasant and that's negative, but it's just one of those things that has to be. I've kind of reread some of the biography of Arno Gabelein. I'm going to quote from him a couple of times. And he published Our Hope magazine back in the 20s, 30s, and 40s. And he had this illustration. 9 eggs had a great desire to be mixed with 5 other eggs. They were anxious to become scrambled eggs. The 9 eggs were beautiful to look upon. Their shells were white as snow. Not a speck of dirt was to be seen. Somebody'd polished them as white as they could be. Nor was one of them broken or cracked. But while the outside was so beautiful, their inside was a mass of corruption. The 5 other eggs were also nice as far as their outward appearance, nor did they have the inward corruption. Somehow the 5 good eggs felt that the other 9 were not up to the mark. They suspected they were bad, but perhaps not as bad as other bad eggs are. And inasmuch as the 9 eggs persisted in getting in closer bonds with the 5 eggs, the latter finally consented to be scrambled. So you got the 5 good eggs getting scrambled with the 9 bad eggs. When the scrambling process took place, the 5 good eggs soon discovered they'd landed in an intolerable mixture. They found out that the hope to overcome the bad odor of the 9 eggs was a delusion, for the 9 bad eggs overcame and spoiled completely the 5 good eggs. They were shocked in finding out the scrambling mistake they made. They wept and tried hard to become unscrambled, but lo and behold, their shells were completely and hopelessly broken and they were unable to get themselves together again. After a while, the master of the house came and looked on the whole mess. The scrambled eggs were very obnoxious to him and they were neither hot nor cold, so he said, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. And so the scrambled eggs perished miserably. Now that's a funny illustration in one way, but how many people have ignored God's clear instructions in regard to false teaching? And then what happened to our church? And so as we come to this portion of Scripture, this false teaching arrival is part of 2 Peter. But I believe there's more to 2 Peter than just confronting false teaching. There's teaching how to do it, and there's a broader purpose than just that, although that is a major part of the purpose. Tidwell, in his book on the different books of the Bible, said the purpose was to exhort them to Christian growth and to warn them against false teachers. I think that's a pretty good statement. He has a dual purpose, right? Exhort them to Christian growth and to warn them against false teachers. Chapter 1 is all about growth, that chain reaction of holiness. The last verse of Peter is all about growth. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it begins with growth and it ends with growth. And so I think to ignore that part, that dominant part of the epistle, and just make it against false teaching is to miss something important. John Calvin, who's a careful expositor, said, the design is to show that those who have professed the true faith of Christ ought to respond to their calling to the last. And so, saved people. And he goes on and says, he therefore exhorts them to prove their calling by a holy life. Prove their calling by a holy life. One of my favorite Bible teachers is Merle Tenney, who's now with the Lord. But Merle Tenney said of 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, the keynote is knowledge. It's interesting what he said. The keynote is knowledge. He said, know and knowing appear 16 times in these 3 chapters. Now that's a good Bible student, right? He's looking at what's there, what's emphasized. knowing and knowledge. And he said six times it refers to knowledge of Christ. And so Merle Tenney outlines 2 Peter this way. Chapter 1, the nature of the true knowledge. Chapter 2, the peril of abandoning true knowledge. That's listening to false teachers. Chapter 3, the hope belonging to true knowledge. And chapter 3 is all about the coming of Christ and the coming kingdom. And so, shallow knowledge makes superficial Christians, as someone said. So if the church is going to stand against false Christianity, it has to know true Christianity. My brother sent me a bunch of books. He's got too many. He's like me. He's got too many books. So he sent me a whole bunch of his Bible study books. He said, I've got to get some of these out of here. I probably should follow his example. And there was a biography of John MacArthur in there. And so I started reading that. And I'm reading them before I pass them on. But apparently in his late 20s, he became the third pastor of Grace Community Church. Some of you know that church and that ministry. The first two pastors died of heart attacks in the church. Tells you something about the stress of pastoral ministry. But John MacArthur, as a young man, had this stipulation if they were going to call him to the church. I want 30 hours a week Bible study. 30 hours of my week will be Bible study. Well, that surprised him a little bit. But they thought, that's a lot. But that ministry has taken off because of one thing, right? Shallow pastors produce shallow people. Strong pastors produce strong people. Growing pastors produce growing people. It's pretty basic, right? The pastor's job is to receive the word from the Lord and pass it on to the people. Revelation 2 and 3. Right to the angel of the churches. I believe that's the pastor of the churches. And it's so very important, just a basic, basic thing. And American Christianity is known, isn't it, for being a mile wide and an inch deep. When are we going to learn? We have to grow. Two real reasons. Good leaders can't stay. They're going to die sooner or later. False teachers will come. And so if we're not going to be overcome by the plethora of satanic lies, we have to grow. A.T. Robertson is was a Greek scholar in the Southern Baptist denomination like 80 years ago. But he said, he wrote a Greek grammar this thick. He's a deep student of Scripture. But he said, the primary reason I believe the Bible is inspired is it has endured so much bad preaching. And there's all kinds of ways to twist Scripture. There's all kinds of ways to distort truth. There's all kinds of ways to misrepresent what God has said. And when that's done, you're not getting God's Word. You're getting man's false interpretation of God's Word. And it goes on all the time. So it's very important for those that are teaching to hear what God has really said and to pass it on. And so let's boil it all down here. Good human leaders will not always be with us, but false teachers will continue to arrive on the scene. It's perennial, every generation. So what is the answer? False teachers are coming. Good leaders can't stay. What is the answer? Christians, all Christians, have to grow.
Amen.
All Christians have to grow. If the church is going to continue to be a flagship for God's truth, as Timothy says, it's a pillar and ground of what? The truth. Everybody's got to grow. It's like those little animals in Africa. If they don't grow, they're dead, right? There's little turtles born on the beach, running for the ocean. It's grow or die, isn't it? So those creatures know I have to grow Everything depends on me growing. And so, very important stuff what Peter's talking about today. And, all right, we lose our human leaders. What do we have left? Pastor Hickson drops over dead before the sermon's over. Still got the Bible, don't you? Didn't Paul say, I commend you to God and the word of his grace? You're not going to see my face anymore. But I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Isn't that what he said? You don't have me, but you still got the Bible. Yes. Turn to that passage. Hold your place in 2 Peter. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. For I know this, Acts 20:29, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. As soon as I'm gone, the wolves are going to show up. And you're not going to see my face anymore. But as soon as I'm gone, they're going to come. And even worse than that, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So you're going to get attacked from without. And, surprise, surprise, from within. Therefore, watch and remember, for the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He had a warning ministry. If a church doesn't have a warning ministry, it doesn't have a shepherding ministry it should have. It's part of biblical Christianity. Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them who are what? Sanctified. You don't have me anymore, but you still got God and you still got the Bible. I tell you, every husband here ought to be thankful. If I drop over dead, my wife and children still got God and still got the Bible. Every one of us that have somebody looking to us that we care about ought to say, if I drop over dead, they still got God and they still got the Bible. So we are replaceable. We are all replaceable. We all have a shelf life. But God's eternal and so is his word. What a blessed thing that is. And so, part of the answer is what Peter's talking about. And isn't that 2 Peter chapter 1? You've got a light shining in a dark place. We have a more sure word of what? Prophecy. Of which we ought to take heed as a light shining in a dark place. We have God's truth and the certainty of it. And so we can stand on that. So part of the answer for the things we're looking at is the certainty of the gospel message. Second, the ability to grow through knowledge of the risen Christ. How does he end the epistle? 2 Peter 3:16. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of what? The Lord Jesus Christ. So you still got the Bible. You still got Christ. So the church can grow even if it loses its human leaders, which it will do, and even in the face of deception that will come. But what Peter doesn't want is Christians to just mark time till Jesus comes. Christians just to coast into heaven and think that that's okay without progress being made. Now here's my outline of 2 Peter. I'm going to give it to you. This is my purpose here this morning, is to kind of outline the epistle and just give you a taste. We need to grow, number one, in light of the privileges God has already given us in the past. We need to grow in light of the privileges God has already given us in the past. Some of you have heard a variation of this outline before from me. How does Peter start? We got power, we got a pattern, and we got promises. We already got it. I don't need more power. God's already given me all the power I need. Right. I don't need another pattern. I've got the pattern. I know what I'm supposed to be. I don't need any more promises. I've got promises all over the place. And so watch what he says in chapter 1, verse 3. According to his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I don't need a second blessing. I already got all I need. You know the second blessing crowd, right? And so I'm not talking about praying twice over your food. But there is a group of Christians that believe that you don't get everything when you get saved. You have what they call a second blessing. Now my view is you get everything. You just don't appropriate everything.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
I don't need more. I just need to appropriate what I got.
Amen.
That's pretty clear in this verse. It says, and let me read it again, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I don't need any other thing than what God's already given me as a Christian. Through the knowledge of him that's called us, not to, but by his glory and virtue. That's the pattern. It's the one who called us, and his name is Jesus Christ. So I got the power and I got the pattern. Verse 4. By which are given to us exceedingly great and precious what?
Promises.
That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. This is incredible stuff. And then he starts talking about growing, right? Giving all diligence and the chain reaction of holiness. So in light of the privileges God's already given us in the past, we should be growing people. We don't need anything we don't have to grow. We just need to appropriate what we got. Second, chapter 2. In light of the problems God allows us to face in the present, we need to grow. Those problems are what? False teachers. False Christianity. Things that aren't right. Misinterpreted Scripture. Misapplied Scripture. Denial of basic truths of Scripture by people who say they're Christians. That's chapter 2. And so chapter 2 deals with what? False teachers. And those are the problems that God allows. God allows us to face in the present. Deuteronomy 13 says he does it to see who loves him and who doesn't. Wouldn't it be nice if there wasn't so much false teaching around? Apparently God knows what he's doing, allowing it. Someone said Satan is our fencing master. He's our fencing master to teach us how to use our weapons. Satan is our fencing master. God wants us to be able to handle his word in a fallen, deceptive, satanic world. And so he allows problems so that we mature by standing up to those problems. The church has to put our big boy pants on and realize there's false teachers that need to be confronted. And that's what chapter 2 of 2 Peter is all about. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4? Turn over there. Turn over in Ephesians chapter 4. It's basically another reason we got to grow is because there's so much false teaching. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That's verse 11. Everybody with me? 4:11. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now read verse 11 and 12. What does it say? The ministry is the pastor, teachers, apostles, prophets' job. Everybody else are spectators. Is that what it says? We, The pastor does all the ministry. That's what we hire him for. The pastor does all the evangelism. That's what we hire him for. No, that's not what it says. Jesus Christ gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of what? The ministry. The pastor's job is to mature the people so they do the work. I'm not saying he doesn't do the work. You can't teach people to do stuff you're not doing. But it's not that the leaders do all the work and the people just pay the bills and cheerlead. Somebody said the church is just like a football game. There's 22 guys on the field desperately needing rest. There's thousands of people in the stands desperately needing exercise. And so, was that Ray Stedman that said that? So, I forgot who said it. I just knew somebody said it. So, but it's very important, isn't it? Just a basic truth. God's people have ministry to do, but they have to be maturing and growing to do it. And so it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man under the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who's the head, even Christ. So maturity is essential because there are people that will trick you and fool you. I've told this on myself before, but I'm going to tell this on myself again. So those of you that heard it before, forgive me. Years and years ago, we were at Niagara Falls. And we were going on that Maid of the Mist. And I had my three kids. Andrew wasn't born yet. I had my other three kids with me in the boat. And Linda was with us. And I was teasing one of the kids and said, we're going to go right under those falls. Now, we weren't going to do that. And I knew that. And I thought they knew I was teasing. But guess what? One of my kids believed me. And they said, well, why didn't we go under the falls? And I thought, what did I just do? I took advantage of the naivety of my own child and caused him to believe something that was not true. What did I just do? And I forgot, just for a moment, I was thinking of them as having a maturity they didn't have. I thought they would just think, of course we're not going to go under the falls. That poor kid thought we were. Baby Christians are naive too, and naivety is not a virtue. We need to grow. We need to grow. Because false teachers will say things that we think is true unless we know better, unless we mature. And I had to confess that to God, that I took advantage of the naivety of my child and confessed it to my child. But very important, isn't it, that we realize there are people who won't confess those things. They will do those things, and they will do it with a seared conscience. We have to grow because there are those that will take advantage of us if we don't. Very important stuff. So 2 Peter is chapter 2 is strong against that. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. The whole chapter, I can't. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive or damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, and he goes on and on. So, very clear stuff, right? In light of the privileges God has already given us in the past, we need to grow. In light of the problems God allows us to face in the present, we need to grow. How about chapter 3? in light of the promise God reveals about the future, we need to grow. God has not left us in the dark about the future. Some people think he has. Some people think it's a virtue to be agnostic in eschatology and a sin to be precise in eschatology. There's people saying that. I don't buy it. God has clearly revealed the future. He's revealed it. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, it talks about those who deny his coming in verse chapter 3, verse 4, and that's again the false teachers. But it also says, as it talks about the burning up of the heavens and the earth and the new heaven and new earth, it says in verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for the new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. We've got something to look forward to. And that ought to make us grow. What does 1 John say? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Every man that has this hope in him, what? Purifies himself as he's pure. When we know what God, the future God has for us, that is a motivator now to become more and more what we will be forever. There's a new heavens and new earth coming in which dwells righteousness. When I know that, I know what I ought to be doing, right? I need to begin getting with the program. And may God help us to do that. We need to give all diligence. That's what chapter 1 says. And growing, not growing is a bad thing. We have the means to grow. We have the motives to grow. Negative motive, false teachers. Positive motive, the kingdom would come, is which indwells righteousness. Now let's run a couple of thoughts here. No, I can't do it. When you go home, look at the word promise. Run it through this book. Run a thread from exceeding precious promises all the way through this book. One study Bible said there's 3,800 promises from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22:20. We have exceedingly great and precious promises. God wants you to lay hold of those promises, not deny them like the false teachers do. Lay hold of them. The false teachers have a promise in chapter 2, verse 19. They promise them liberty, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. So their view is they deny God's promise about the coming of Christ, and they promote their own promise that's a false promise. So they deny the true promise from God and promote the false promise. Very interesting, isn't it? Run another thread with the word prophecy. Run that from chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Run that thread. And don't let the chapter divisions rob you. Those are man-made. We have a more sure word of prophecy at the end of chapter 1, and then there's the false prophets in chapter 2, verse 1. So Satan says, I can't let this stand. I can't let this more sure word of prophecy stand. I've got to bring in the false prophets to have an alternative. And wish we had time to run that one. Run another thread. A third one. The coming of Jesus Christ is going to result in two things, ultimately, and Peter's speaking broadly now. One, the judgment of false teachers and their followers. Run that thread. There's verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. These people are going to be judged when he comes. So no wonder they deny the promise of his coming. Second, it will result in the salvation and deliverance of those who have trusted him as Savior. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, 2:9 and 3:13 to 4:15. We have the promises, we got the prophecies, and we have the hope of our Lord's return. David Everett died in 1813, but when he was 7 years old, he wrote a poem. Now, all you kids, think about this poem. Think about somebody could write a poem at seven. I wasn't beyond Jack and Jill went up the hill at seven. But listen to this poem from a 7-year-old. You'd scarce expect of one my age to speak in public and the stage. And if I chance to fall below Demosthenes or Cicero, don't view me with a critic's eye, but pass my imperfections by. Large streams from little fountains flow, tall oaks from little acorns grow. 7-year-old. You can't grow till you're born again. You can't get an oak tree till you got an acorn. Some of you are just acorns. You don't want to stay an acorn. You want to grow. So may God give you grace to do it. Let's utilize our privileges that God has given us in the past. Let's recognize our present problems that God's allowed for us in the present. Let's emphasize our future promises that God has revealed to us. That same 7-year-old poet said, "These thoughts inspire my youthful mind to be the greatest of mankind, great not like Caesar, stained with blood, but only great as I am good." Like, we're meant to be ambitious, but ambitious for the right things. God wants you to have a passion to be like Jesus. And beholding the beauty of the Lord, we're changed. One commentator said, "The Christian life is a developing life, for it consists in getting to know at ever greater depth an inexhaustible Lord and Savior." Turn with me to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. Psalm 92 and verse 12. "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing." May God give us that grace to grow till the day we die or till the day Jesus comes. And He is coming. I'm going back to the Arno Gabelline biography. Arno Gabelline was known for preaching the second coming of Jesus Christ. His magazine was Our Hope. And Arno Gabelline was known to be a man of a very frank speaking when he had to be. I want to illustrate this before I get to my illustration. I gave this to Casey the other day. I referred to this in a message somewhere, and I didn't have it exact. But one day a lady appeared at the YMCA and said, "I have a great surprise for you." She said this to Arno Gabelline. "Mrs. Beecher Hooker has heard of you. She wants to meet you and ask you to dine with her on Thursday noon. And I want to tell you that this is considered a great honor here in Hartford, for Mrs. Hooker only invites a certain class of men to her table, like Dr. Lyman Abbott, Theodore Roosevelt, and President Taft as her guests." So here's Arno Gabelline getting invited to some, you know, important person's, the glitterati table in Hartford. Arno Gabelline was a Bible teacher. His Hebrew was so good, Jews didn't believe he was a Gentile. He taught a Bible class for 2,000 Jews in New York City regularly. "And so I went and I found a venerable, white-haired old lady who received me very kindly. She wanted to know something about the Jews and seemed to be very interested in their future. There were several other guests, and during the dinner she turned to me and made the following statements. 'Do you not think that it's encouraging to find that our fair New England is turning more and more away from that awful teaching that a human being can get to heaven through the blood of another man?' She waited a moment, and as I did not answer, she continued, "As if the blood of an innocent victim could do any good to anybody. It's our character, our life, which tells. This is the true gospel." Gabeline said this, "I had to speak. I knew it would be rude to challenge her statements and to contradict her, for I was a guest at her table. But I said to myself, I would rather be rude than to have my Lord insulted. As soon as I made this inward conclusion, there came power and courage to witness. I said, 'Mrs. Beecher Hooker, I've listened to your words, and while you spoke, I thought, if the great preacher Lyman Beecher had listened, what would he say to your words?' The old lady turned pale. 'And Mrs. Beecher Hooker, what about the Hookers of your state of 200 years ago who preached the cross and the blood as the only means of acceptance with God?' She got red and did not open her lips. 'Oh, let me tell you, Mrs. Hooker, unless you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, you'll never see heaven. You're very old, and soon you must pass. And I can assure you, your character cannot save you.' She had not much to say after that and was silent. When I left, a lady who was present followed me, and with tears in her eyes, she said, 'Oh, how I thank God you gave her the truth. She's made this speech at her table for several years, and all her guests were silent. You're the only man who's contradicted her and given her the gospel.' A short time after, she passed away. Perhaps my testimony was not in vain. All I say, may his tribe increase, right? May we have people that stand up to that which is evil and wrong." This same preacher, Arno Gabeline, traveled nationally all over America. And a lot of his teaching dealt with the second coming of Christ. And I think he was in California, I believe. I'm reading this. Yeah. And this congregational preacher was very much opposed to that blessed hope, as all modernists and liberalists are. So there's some preacher in California who was very much against the second coming of Christ, being modernist and liberal. One day during my meeting, somebody handed me a card announcing that the Sunday after I'd left Tacoma, the celebrated Dr. Charles F. Aked, pastor of the First Congregational Church of San Francisco, would give a lecture in Dyer's Church on the frantic nonsense of the second coming of Christ. That was his response to Arno Gabeline's time in the town. I asked Dr. Ware where we might expect the largest congregation during the week, and he said, "On prayer meeting night." On that night, the church was filled to overflowing. Probably nearly 1,000 people were present. In the middle of my sermon, I took up the card and read the announcement of the coming of Dr. Charles F. Aked to deliver a lecture in answer to my discourses on the return of Christ. Then I stopped and said, "Friends, last week I was in San Francisco. One day when I left the St. Francis Hotel, I passed a church. The pastor had announced a peculiar theme on which he was to speak. It was very sensational. The theme was the meditation of a jackass." Well, the preacher who talked on that was none other than Dr. Charles F. Aked, who's coming to speak on the frantic nonsense of Christ's return. So friends, if you want to hear the meditations of a jackass, just go and hear him. Well, may God give us grace to stand up for the blood atonement of Jesus Christ when others are denying it. Whether we have a pastor to lead us or not, may God give us grace to stand up for the second coming of Jesus Christ, no matter who it is who tries to be against that great truth. We can only do these things by growing. That's why 2 Peter, the very last words written by Peter, is 2 Peter 3:16. The last things that Peter had to say to the church of Jesus Christ. And let's just look at it together. 2 Peter 3:16. I'm going to read 17 and 16. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also be led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Maybe there's someone here you can't grow because you're not saved. No point trying to grow if you're not born again. You only grow after you're born again. It's born again people that are to desire the pure milk of the word that they might want. Grow by it. But if you're not born again, you can be born again by that same word. We're born again not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible. The word of God, the gospel message, is the agent of the new birth. And so God, in his great mercy, causes people to be born again when the word of God is taught. He does that, not the preacher, not the altar call thing. It's the word of God in the Spirit of God that does it. And there's no point in growing until you're saved. If you try to grow before you're born again, you're getting it backwards, right? You have to be an acorn before you can be an oak. You have to be a baby before you can grow. So if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, stop trying to change yourself. That's a wasted effort.
Amen. Amen.
All our righteousness is filthy rags. Give up that wasted effort and let the Lord do the work in your life and heart of the new birth. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, who are born not the will of man or the will of flesh, but of God. But those of us that have been born again by God's grace, we have a responsibility to what? Grow. God saved us, so we'll grow. And growing means to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for what we've heard from the Apostle Peter, and we pray it would sink deep into our hearts and our lives, and we pray that each of us would be growing. None of us can stay in this world. This very world will end. We need to grow. We need to mature. You've given us everything that we need already. And there's that negative motivation, the false teaching that would destroy us, and the positive motivation, your great kingdom to come, in which dwells righteousness. So, and Father, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand, turn to page 486.